The verses that we have before us this evening are from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And I entitled this exhortation, "To Walk Worthy of the Lord." So what we are going to consider this morning is a prayer that Paul has for a particular people, and the very beginning of a section of Scripture that we often refer to as the preeminence of Christ and his power and his glory and the fullness of him and in him alone as sufficient for us to worship him. Another reason that this text stood out to me was because I am unabashedly a child of Beaver County, Pennsylvania, where river towns and mill towns, as they are known, run rampant. So I grew up in Ambridge, named after the American Bridge Company, who came and settled there. And shipped steel down the river to Pittsburgh, as many of our industries along the rivers did. Beaver Falls, Monaca, Rochester, Aliquippa. And in today's text, we have a letter to the people in Colossae. It's a small city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who are known. They were a big city at one point, a thriving city producing wool, and then that industry subsided. And that spoke to my heart. And as general Pittsburghers, I think we all know what that's like, to be once thriving and once proud, and then not so much. Kind of forgotten. A bit of a footnote. Now, Pittsburgh in recent decades has had a resurgence, which has been a blessing to all of us. But there were other things happening in Colossae at this time. Paul never visited there. Epaphras, who was a local convert of Paul, led the church there. Paul was encouraging him. And there were some things happening in Colossae that concerned Paul. People were turning away from the Lord alone as their Savior and were introducing other elements into their worship. Namely, they had turned away and began to fall into asceticism or strict rules and laws that would aid them in their worship, aid them in their faith. They were reverting back to old Jewish laws. It's specified in the book of Colossians that also they were worshiping angels. And so we had an introduction of further heresy. There are other things that they were participating in that, frankly, are lost to us in history, but there is tell of them even bathing in blood to whip themselves into frenzies and to have visions. And this was the state of the church in Colossae. So the purpose of this epistle is to correct these heresies. But the core message is Jesus Christ. And the fact that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all things, and how we relate to him as believers in him. So what we'll do is we'll just read, we're going to focus on 9 through 14, but I'm going to read the opening of this as well. So it begins, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this is the text before us today. Let's pray before we discuss God's word. Our holy and heavenly God, we thank you again so much for this time together. We pray that you would be with us as we study your word. Pray that you would bless our understanding of it, that we would believe it to be true, know it to be true, because it comes from you. Be with us now. In Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen. So what I'd like to focus on here are two specific things. First, that we have a prayer before us, and the specifics of what it is that Paul is praying for the people, the believers in Colossae. And the second is going to be benefits, and we'll talk about those momentarily. But I have three points that I'd like to go through this evening. And the first is the purpose of Paul's prayer. And I was proud of that because I got three P's in there. So the purpose of Paul's prayer. Hopefully Ray's proud of that. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So if we think of the opening of this book, we think of the third verse and the eighth verse, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, and then the eighth verse, because of your love in the Spirit. So Paul is acknowledging this, and then in today's text, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So firstly, we see that we must be knowledgeable of our duty to God. That there is a responsibility that we have as Christians. So Paul is praying and asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That this would be something that these believers would own and take unto themselves to do their responsibility as Christians with it. If I were to ask you the very first question in the larger catechism, I think we would all know what that question is. What is the chief and highest end of man? And we would rightly say man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. That is our duty. That is our purpose. John Calvin says it another way, which I really like this. This is from a little book on the Christian life. So an excerpt from this, which is an excerpt from his Institutes. And if I could recommend a book, that would be one that I think that we all should have and be reading regularly. It is so practical and easy to understand. and good for us in every aspect of our lives. But John Calvin begins this book by saying the goal of God's work in us is to bring our lives into harmony and agreement with his own righteousness, and so manifest to ourselves and to others our identity as his adopted children. That certainly would serve to glorify God and help us enjoy him forever. I like how Calvin says that, to bring our lives into harmony and agreement with God. By our nature, and because of sin, we are misaligned. And we are not in harmony with God. It often feels like when I have to sing next to my brother Dave, I am not in harmony with Dave or anybody else for that matter. But there is discord between us and God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 also says it this way, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if we are God's workmanship, and we are in Christ Jesus, then good works is something that is bound to happen. It is a byproduct of that reality that we can't be separated from. So a shallow understanding of the Lord's will for us is simply insufficient for us as Christians. We must walk as Christians. And this is something that is chief on Paul's mind as he is praying for this particular church, that they do not cease to pray, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And something about knowledge and wisdom, they are different, right? Knowledge being a collection of facts, data, things that we know. But to be wise is to know how to apply those things to our lives. And those are two very different things. I'm sure that we all can think of people that we know who are very intelligent, but do not have the ability to apply that knowledge they have. They struggle in that area. And vice versa. We might know people who don't have the degrees and maybe some of the accolades that our other brothers and sisters might, but they have been blessed with wisdom abundantly. And that it seems that they always are able to move forward in a positive way, to have the right answer, so to speak, because they understand how to apply what it is that has been given to them. This is what Paul is praying for these individuals. They do know the truth. Paul tells us. They have the word of God, but they're not applying it properly. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." In all of this we see that it is part of our duty as Christians to know God's word, to have a workmanlike understanding of it at the least. And then over the course of our Christian walk, we grow in it. We grow in our knowledge and in our understanding. And as we get older, we should be growing wiser through our experiences, the mistakes that we've made, until we get to a place where we can apply that knowledge better and better and better. So the second point is the result of this prayer. We pick that up in verse 10. So if all of the things that we said previously are true, Paul says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Matthew Henry's comment on this particular verse was interesting, and he says, in light of this fact, that their conversation might be good. Not their conversion, but their conversation might be good. Matthew Henry continues and says, good knowledge without a good life will not profit. Our understanding is then a spiritual understanding when we exemplify it in our way of living, that you may walk worthy of the Lord because of the relation we stand in to him and the profession we make of him. Again, here Matthew Henry is recognizing exactly what it is that Paul is talking about and what we have mentioned this morning, or this evening rather, that there is a responsibility, that our walk is our walk. We are responsible for the knowledge we accumulate, how we internalize it, how we apply it, how we speak, how we engage with each other, how we serve one another. All of these things are our responsibilities. I can't push those responsibilities off to anyone else. And neither can any of us. It's not something that your pastors own. It's not something that your elders own, that your deacons own, that anybody owns. When you profess Jesus Christ, when you claim him as your Lord and as your Savior, from that moment on, you are bound to him. He is yours and you are his. And you must walk not according to this world, but your mind must be transformed and made new. That happens the moment that Christ calls us. It is an undeniable, irresistible call to us. We can't fight it. We can't change it. We are his. But it also doesn't simply absolve us of responsibility either. We'll go right back to Ephesians 2:10. I'll remind us of it because it is important. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Romans 2:6 through 10. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and the Greek. We see the positive and the negative in this. But again, we see that it is our walk. And this isn't preaching works righteousness. This isn't Paul telling everybody that there is this cosmic scale and that you can put a little on the good side. You're always going to put a little on the bad side, but let those things, that is not what we are talking about. But we know that we are Christians by the fruits of our labor. that we desire those good works, that they are going to happen if we are indeed converted. If indeed we call Jesus Christ our Lord, and that is the case and the fact of the matter. The second part of this point starts in verse 11, and Paul continues and says that we would be increased in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. I always think of James when I think of patience and suffering. This verse has not only provided comfort to me intellectually, it's one of the first verses that my father-in-law David walked through with me when I was a young and fledgling Christian, and I'm sure that he would have fallen over dead on the floor at that point if he could have seen me here right now. And then over the course of life, this verse bears truth, and I experienced it in my life, as I'm sure that many of you have. And James chapter 1 verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And James is going to talk about wisdom here, and he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting." It's not often that we consider our suffering, our trials, and joy. We've discussed this in Sunday school class a little bit, but I'll repeat it here because it applies. When Paul encourages them in verse 11 to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. There is always a degree of suffering in this life. Sometimes we are marked with great and long periods of suffering. Periods of suffering that we certainly would not choose for ourselves, that we would not think could even befall us. Those are for other people. They are not for me. Until suddenly, which is seemingly how it always comes upon us, very suddenly, we are in a situation and we are immediately suffering. But as Christians, we know that this suffering does not serve to be an end for us. And in fact, it has its purpose. And I do not say this lightly. Just this morning, we prayed for several members of our church who are going through extremely difficult things. And to those individuals, and to the rest of us who also suffer in various ways, we know that God's suffering that he brings to us is a way that conforms us more to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was made to suffer, was he not? To come to this earth, to live amongst sinners as a man, fully human, to endure with us. To endure us, not even with us, but just us, to face ridicule, false judgment, torture, death. It was the reason he was made. The reason he came to us in that way, if I can say it that way, was to be the sacrifice that would be sufficient to take the place of all other sacrifices for you and for me. Because of his great love and care for us. But it's also important to note that that also was not the end for Christ, and it isn't the end for us. Is Jesus Christ in a perpetual state of suffering right now on our behalf? Jesus Christ right now, in his body, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. All things are subject to him. He himself is the Word of God. And suffering is not our end either. And Paul is encouraging these Christians to be strengthened with all might according to their faith? No. According to God's glorious power for all patience and all long-suffering with joy. Not just joy in a silly sort of sense where they are irresponsibly jumping up and down in the streets for their sufferings, but a joy knowing that we don't suffer in vain. We don't suffer for no good reason. It can feel like that sometimes. It certainly can. But Paul is here to remind us that that is not the case, because we have a God who cares for us. And we see it in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. So this is right after imploring us to be patient in our long suffering with joy, and that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. To be co-heirs with Jesus Christ is how we should be thinking about it. One more time with Matthew Henry, who says, as good people are liable to be scattered, they must not think it strange if they meet with troubles. Thirdly and lastly, the spirit of thankfulness in our prayers. Indeed, in verse 12, which we just read, giving thanks to the Father, we've begun to touch on this. In verse 13, Paul will continue, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So this is that transition period in this text where now Paul is going to begin to talk about the preeminence of Christ. So in Sunday school class, we're going through the epistles of John. One of the reasons that John wrote the epistle is to combat this idea that Jesus Christ was not human, that it couldn't be. And so we've been spending a lot of time talking about how not only is Jesus Christ fully God, but he is indeed fully man, and how both of those things must be true in order for our salvation to be true, that the outworking of God's plan had to be manifest through Jesus Christ, and those two things had to be true. Humanity and Godhead. Paul is going to focus here in the coming verses, and we're not going to touch on all of them, but just to give you a little preview in case you have forgotten or don't have your Bibles open in front of you, which is quite all right. He will describe Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He's firstborn. By him all things were created. All things visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That is a different discussion for somebody else in the future. But this is what Paul is beginning to build to. It's important for us to realize that now as we talk about being delivered from the power of darkness and being conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is telling the people in Colossae, you do not need to practice anything else. Jesus Christ is God. What could you possibly add to that? In fact, by attempting to add to it, you are subtracting from it. And in subtracting from it, some of you who are not participating in full-blown heresy are teetering on the edge of it. And he is encouraging them, especially the Christians here, to withstand that, that Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What Christ has accomplished for us is known to us. And I'll admit to you, oftentimes I feel it more intellectually than I do spiritually. These verses are not strangers to us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And lastly, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ loves us and he loves you so much that he came to endure what he endured and subjected himself. And as I mentioned this morning, I truly believe that it's unfathomable for us to actually comprehend that condescension. To be God and to abhor sin. We know that God hates sin, do we not? The smallest infraction, and the detractors and the naysayers would say, unjust and unfair of God. The smallest of infractions, the smallest of sins, that is worthy of an eternity in hell? Yes. God's standard is his standard. And Jesus Christ is God. He's not like God. He's not God sometimes. He's God. And Jesus Christ became sin, suffered the wrath of his Father. And as Pastor Carlberg reminded us this morning, I thought in a very eloquent way, not just for us. We are not the end of that. The end of that, as with all things, is God. It is to glorify his name, to conform us to him, for us to be reconciled to God's image by the ways and means he has given us in this life. But we have great help with Jesus Christ, with his Holy Spirit, and because of God's mercy in us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that proceeds from you. We ask that you would write these words upon our heart, that you would be with us, that you would cause us to reflect on the gift of life that we have. Though it is racked with many difficulties and troubles, it is not in vain, and it is not joyless. We thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for your love of us. We ask that we would walk better day by day, knowing that we have Christ. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.